For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Amen.
As we continue on with this, our 24th message on the book of James, I'd like to have you keep your finger in that passage, and a little later we'll be looking at the opening chapter of the book of Job. Agnostic Stephen Crane, famous for his great book, The Red Badge of Courage, expressed his bitter agnosticism in various forms. But in no place does he express it more eloquently than he does in his poem, God is Cold, where he uses the image of a drowning sailor. The poem reads, "A man adrift on a slim spar, a horizon smaller than the rim of a bottle, tinted waves rearing lashy dark points, the near whine of froth encircles. God is cold. The incessant rays and swing of the sea, and growl after growl of crest, the sinkings green, seething, endless, the upheaval half completed. God is cold. A horizon smaller than a doomed assassin's cap, inky, surging tumults, a reeling, drunken sky, and no sky, a pale hand sliding from a polished spar. God is cold. The puff of a coat imprisoning air, a face kissing the water, a weary, slow sway of a lost hand in the sea, the moving sea, the sea. God is cold." Crane's angry lyrics reflect the heart song of so much of the secular consensus today, that if there is a God, he cares very little about humankind's needs. God has an Arctic heart. You hear those words in committed Christians, we think, what blasphemous thoughts, words. But if the truth be known, most Christians, if not all, have had similar thoughts of God. And some of us even voiced them in our dark moments. And if the truth be known, some of you have had such thoughts these last weeks. And if the truth be further known, some have those thoughts right now while you're in this place of worship. Because the predictable atheism of man's sinful nature means that when he gets in hard times and difficult times, there is a tendency to defame God and abandon him. How many of us, if we think back to our younger lives when we had a romantic feeling for someone else and had it repulsed, how many of us thought bad thoughts about God? Or the loss of a job, or professional disappointment, or the loss of property. How many people have these things happen and then begin to think ill of God? Or when you think of my own profession, how many people whose ministries have gone sour blaspheme God? Death regularly takes its toll. You lose someone who's dear to you. Die in a hard way. Loved one or acquaintance. And then God gets indicted. And there's a spiritual patricide that takes place in our lives. Now, if we submit to biblical authority, then we know that all such thoughts are libels. That no one has ever had a true thought about God and been able to say this. If we thought this way and spoken this way, we have thought and spoken amiss. And if we've not repented of it, one day we're going to repent with all of our hearts, and I think it's even going to go beyond that. I think that in the divine perspective, that those things which we found to be so difficult, we'll be able to even give thanks to God for. But knowing all of this, the fact is that the tendency still exists to think bad things of God in bad times. And James certainly was aware of this with his New Testament churches, his apostolic churches scattered around, under persecution, going through sufferings and difficulty, and many of them, you find in the book of James, grumbling to each other and to God. And so James, in this section in which he's been encouraging patience, has them in mind, and he gives a very measured and thoughtful antidote, which can be an antidote for us. He doesn't go to theory or hypotheses. He gives real examples because he knows that the people are not going to be comforted by fictions in the situation they're in, but they're going to be comforted by real life examples, that real stories will bring real comfort. And so James begins this brief section by recalling the prophets. You notice in verse 10, in the beginning of verse A, he says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Think about them, he says. "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." Now, I think we certainly have to say that the top of his list was Jeremiah. That the people had Jeremiah in mind because of his unrelenting faithfulness, found himself tossed into an empty cistern and suspended in the mire, miserably awaiting death. And it hadn't been for Ebed-Melech and the Cushite and 30 men who gently wrestled the old prophet out, he would have expired there in the cold mud. Certainly, when he talked about examples of patience, the face of suffering, you take Jeremiah, because his whole life. Perhaps he had in mind courageous Micaiah, who stood before Ahab and all the rest of the false prophets and delivered God's truth. And because of this, he was tossed into jail and given only bread and water. And so it was in different ways for Moses and his grumbling detractors, for David as he fled Saul, for Elijah in Mount Carmel, for Daniel in the lion's den, for Zechariah the weeping prophet. And because of this and because of other extra-biblical instances, it became proverbial at the time the New Testament was written that the prophets were persecuted. So that Stephen in Acts 7, when he is giving his sermon that brings about his martyrdom, calls out these words, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Those who spoke for God and those who followed him underwent persecution." So the writer of Hebrews, as he comes to the end of his long list in Hebrews 11, speaks about, in verses 35 through 38, the faithful prophets. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went out in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And James' point is that the prophets suffered not because they did anything wrong, but because they did right. Because our text says they spoke the name of the Lord. And his point is that these righteous suffered with class. They did it with patient endurance. So he says, as you go through your sufferings, I want you to think about the prophets who endured with patient endurance. Now, we're not left without examples in our own day. And so our minds naturally go to names like Corrie ten Boom and Ravensbrück and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Flossenbürg. But there are less famous people who have died and given their ultimate who are relatively unknown. Like the Regions Beyond Missionary Union missionaries Stan Dale and Phil Masters, who were martyred in Irian Jaya by mountain tribesmen. As Yemu, their helper, Nalimo, one of their killers, tell it, when Stan saw that he was what was going to happen, he commanded Yemu to leave and raised his staff grimly facing his murderers, not to fight with them, but to tell them to halt and desist. He said to his would-be murderers, all of you, turn around and go home. Priest of Kimbu named Berwe slipped behind Stan and at point-blank range shot an arrow in under his upraised arm. Another priest, Bunu, shot a bamboo-bladed shaft into Stan's back just below his right shoulder. Yemu, that is his helper, was crying now and shouting at them to stop. As the arrows entered his flesh, Stan pulled them out one by one, broke them, and cast them to the ground. Dozens of them were coming at him from all directions. He kept pulling them out, breaking them, and dropping them to the ground at his feet until he could not keep ahead of the arrows. Nalimo reached the scene after some 30 arrows had found their mark in Stan's body. How can he stand here so long? This is Nalimo, the would-be murderer, gasped to himself. Why doesn't he fall? Any one of us would have fallen long ago. And then a different kind of shaft pierced Nalimo's own flesh. Fear. That was the shaft. Perhaps he was immortal. Nalimo's normally impassive face melted with sudden emotion. Because of that emotion, Nalimo said later, he did not shoot an arrow into Stan's body. Stan faced his enemies, steady and unwavering except for the jolt of each new strike. Yemu ran to where Phil stood alone. Together they watched in anguish at Stan's agony as some 50 or more warriors detached from the main force and came towards them. And with that, Phil pushed Yemu behind him and gestured speechlessly, run! Phil seemed hardly to notice the warriors encircling him. His eyes were fixed on Stan. 50 arrows, 60. Red ribbons of blood trailed from the many wounds, but still Stan stood his ground. Nalimo saw he was not alone in his fear. The attack had begun with hilarity, but now the warriors shot their arrows with desperation, bordering on panic. Stan refused to fall. Perhaps Kushaho was right. Perhaps they were committing a monstrous crime against a supernatural world instead of defending as they intended. Fall, they screamed at Stan. Die! It was almost a plea to die. Yemu did not hear Phil say anything as the warriors aimed their arrows at him. Phil made no attempt to flee or struggle. He had faced death many times, but never certain death. But Stan had shown him how to face it if he needed an example. The example could hardly have been followed with greater courage. Once again, it was Berwe who shot the arrow, and it took almost as many arrows to down Phil as Stan. Now that story is a gory microcosm of the long history of active, patient endurance of the saints over the centuries as they have faced persecution and suffering. All the character necessary for 50 years of patient endurance was packed in, or should I even say congealed, into that bloody minutes of their lives. And for me, it's a sanctifying vision because it's a compact example of how we ought to receive sufferings when they come into life, whether they be lesser or greater, longer or shorter. From the divine scriptural perspective, from the Word of God which we've read, such conduct, according to verse 11, the first part, is deserving of a beatitude. As you know, says James, we consider blessed those who persevered. We consider blessed Jeremiah. We consider blessed Zechariah. We consider blessed Daniel. We consider blessed Isaiah. We consider blessed Stan and Phil. How do we say so? Well, first of all, we understand that blessed doesn't mean happy, as the RSV has it. Because we're not talking about a subjective emotion, a state of happiness, but an objective, unalterable approval and reward of God. It is a smile of God, the approval of God, and we call them approved of God, blessed of God, having the smile of God. We say for these people, then, how is that so? And the answer is this. It is in the universal truth that life without struggle and difficulty is bland and tasteless. That if we didn't undergo hardships, our lives would be insipid and dull. Malcolm Muggeridge said it in many ways in his writings, but in Jesus Rediscovered, he put it this way. Suppose you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. And that's true. Without the difficulties and hardships and sufferings of life, we would be dwarfed spiritually and morally. In fact, the study of great lives, and I'm talking about great lives, whether they be lives that fall within the history of biblical literature or Christianity, or great lives on the outside, never are great without suffering, without difficulty. You cannot name a great life in world history that's not been framed by that. And so there is a consistent link between the crucible and our character. No wise Christian living under the authority of the Word of God would reject the healthy discipline of trouble. Why? Well, one of the reasons is it brings trust. We, children of God, rarely trust God as we ought to do, except in difficulty. Troubles knock the secondary things away. They sharpen our focus and they increase our grip upon God. They clarify everything. When all of our attempts at everything else to meet our needs fail, then we trust in God as believers. Not only that, but troubles bring us near to God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But when troubles come, they draw us to Him and they bring us near to Him. It's hard to learn swimming when you're in the water, but when you're in the waters of troubles, you'll learn to swim and you'll learn the strokes from God and you'll swim to God. Not only that, it increases our communion with God. Without troubles, none of us would learn prayer. And so James says, in effect, we consider blessed those who have persevered because they trust, because they draw near, because they pray. And last but not least, because great is their reward. From the lips of Jesus himself, we hear these words, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad because their reward is great. And so we consider those who have persevered to be blessed because of their trust, because of their nearness, because of their communion, and because of their reward. And they are blessed. Well, Job is given the example of the prophets, and then he reaches for the ultimate example in the story of Job. Job, as you know, was the greatest man of the East. The opening chapter says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance." Verse 11 says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." He was a man who prospered in every way. He had a healthy soul. It says that he was blameless and upright, that he feared God and he shunned evil. He was so spiritually healthy that he had great concern for his children. And you know that he was concerned about their children. He called them to look to God. After they'd gotten together for parties together, he would make sacrifices for them, for perhaps they'd sinned. Not only was he had a healthy soul, but he had a beautiful family, 7 boys and 3 girls. Job was wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, multiple servants, and he was healthy. A healthy soul, a beautiful family, a wealthy man, and he was healthy. And the next scene you have in Job are the council in heaven when the angels come before God. And Satan presents himself. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." We all know the response that came from Satan as he sneered, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And here, Satan puts forth the argument that no one serves God for who he is, but for what they can get. And he says, "You take away his things and he'll curse you to your face." So God allowed him to take everything away. 4 flattening blows came. A messenger came telling that the Sabians had come and taken his oxen, his donkeys, and killed all the servants. And while that was being said, another one came and said, "Fire came down from heaven and consumed all the sheep and the attendant servants." And then a third messenger came before the words were out of his mouth, saying, "The Chaldeans had taken all the camels and executed the servants." Wiped out totally. And as he was reeling from this, then came the ultimate blow, that all Job's children were dead, having perished when the house fell on him. 10 coffins. All of his children. I cannot imagine the pain. As a pastor, I see people mourn time and time again, but I cannot imagine this pain. The darkness and nausea that rolled over his soul, and it wouldn't go away. It was there. They were gone. Everything was gone. But amazingly, Job didn't do what Satan said he would do. He didn't curse. He didn't renounce God. It tells us in verses 20 and 21 of the first chapter, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He proved that he didn't serve God for things. So there came a second council in heaven. Satan came again. God asked him to consider his servant Job and how he had responded. And Satan snarled back, "Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And you know what happened, how he was smitten from the crown of his head to the pink soles of his feet with running sores. He went out on a trash heap, a garbage heap outside of town. He took a broken piece of pottery and began to scrape the sores. His wife came. Later, she would tell him that he even had bad breath. And she tells him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" Verses 9 and 10. "Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And then came his three friends. They started out well. Beautiful, compassionate silence. But then they began to speak, and you know that each one of them gave three speeches, each in the order: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they began gently, but when they saw that Job began to resist them, they became harsher and harsher with Job. Finally, Elihu, who had been listening, came, and he excoriated Job for his pride and his self-righteousness, and said he ought to repent. And with that, the stage was set for God to speak out of the whirlwind. Now, I say all of this because critics have long noted that the impassioned exchange between Job and his friends, that Job says things that are not, that don't fit with the phrase, "the patience of Job." They say if you read the things that he says, you can't come to the conclusion that he's patient. And even if you take the word and talk about it being dogged perseverance, it really doesn't fit. Well, in answer, let me say that it's true that Job resorted to passionate outbursts. He cursed the day of his birth. He lambasted his friends. "Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing?" It's true that he protested to God and cried out, "I cry to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know that you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in anguish of spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a monster of the deep? But though he cried out, though he complained, Job refused to renounce God. Rather, he said, chapter 19, verses 25 and 27, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me," cried Job. Job 16:19, "Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high," he says. 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And so he refused to renounce his integrity. He refused to renounce God. And he never ceased believing in God. William Barclay says, "But the great fact about Job was that in spite of all of his torrents of questioning, and in spite of the agonizing questions which tore at his heart, he never lost faith in God. I know that my Redeemer liveth." The very greatness of Job lies in the fact that in spite of everything which tore at his heart, he never lost the grip on faith and his grip on God. Job's faith is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. It's true. God had to straighten him out. God had to recall a natural phenomena, parade it before him, and ask him if he understood it. God, in essence, said to him, if you can't understand what you see, how can you understand what you cannot see? My moral laws and the way I work. But in all of this, Job persevered in his suffering faith. I find this to be so encouraging. Because all of us are made for trouble as the sparks fly upward. All of us have troubles ahead of us. And God doesn't expect stoical perseverance in the midst of trials. He knows that we're clay. He knows our tears. He understands our questions. He listens to Habakkuk cry out to God, help, murder, injustice in the land. But at the same time, he does demand that we acknowledge our finiteness and our sinfulness and further acknowledges that there are processes beyond us that we cannot understand and that there's a plan far bigger that is moving toward completion. And God does demand that we, like Job, hang on to our faith and rest in him and in his goodness. That's a real life example. A real life example to apply to the real lives that we live. And let me tell you about the real ending, what the Greek says is the end that the Lord brought about. What the Lord finally brought about, our text says. Job had come to the end of his words in great bitterness, the end of chapter 31, but God was not at his end with Job as he poured out blessings supernal on him. His blessings, brothers and sisters, and hear this, were primarily spiritual. Job obtained a profound humility. Listen for the humbleness in this in the beginning of chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask me, that is, God asked me, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, says Job, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, that is, God, you said, listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And Job was prostrate before God in deepest humility. He saw God's greatness and his own finiteness. He loathed his presumptuous speech, and he repented. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And along with that humility, he got spiritual insight from his sufferings. Those immortal words of verse 5, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's what I learned in my suffering. Annie Dillard has written, you do not have to sit outside in the dark. If, however, you want to look at the stars, you will find that darkness is required. Many Christian graces are imperceptible beyond understanding until the time of trial, and then they shine forth with brilliance. There are wonders that we cannot see except for the difficulties of life. Now, Job received this blessing as his sores ran and the flies whirled around. And he sat on that dunghill outside of town, mourning his 10 children and the loss of all that he had and the misery of his wife. All of that. That's when he was blessed. He was blessed before he was cured, and he was blessed before he was delivered. And that is the great blessing of Job. And may I say that the physical blessings are secondary. He was blessed even more, as the epilogue said. He even got more riches, and he got 10 children again, and the beautiful Job's daughters. He got all of that. That's so that his acquaintances across the east could see perceptibly the blessing of God in his life. Too much has been made of this by some, because though Job had more, and you'll understand this, parents, did he ever get over the loss of his 10 children? Though he got 10 more. No, ultimate happiness for Job was over there, on the other side, in heaven. And that's what we're pointing towards. The message for us is that our end will exceed Job's earthly end, if I understand the scriptures. We will grow in spiritual insight in the sunshine and darkness as they alternate throughout our lives. And when we come to the end of our lives, one day we will see his face and we will receive, and I quote, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Job's concluding sentence ties the bow on perfectly. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Don't be persuaded by men or the devil or circumstances to think ill of God. God is not cold. God is not cold. He has a father's heart, and he allows darkness to come. But God cannot be unkind to his children. There never has been for a child of God evil intended by God in the sense of ultimate evil. Says our Father, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. James, it appears, coined a new word to say the Lord is full of compassion. Hard to translate. Very, very compassionate. Full of tender compassion. He takes that word and he couples it with mercy. God is full of compassion as he cares for us in our misery, and full of mercy as he deals with our sins. All of this says, bottom line, that God is good. We're going to endure the kindness and severity of God as we discern them throughout life. It's going to come in waves, and it's going to come over and over and over again. But God is good. And he considers those who persevere as blessed because they draw near, because they become humble, because they live lives of communion, because great is their reward. Blessed are those who persevere. Consider the prophets, brothers and sisters. Consider Job. Consider real life examples and apply it to real life. The Lord is good. Amen and amen.